2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. We now come really to some of the really greatest verses in 2 Timothy and to verses which I think unlock a great deal of the meaning of this short letter. If you're very confused at the moment, take heart. I'm getting unconfused, or whatever the right word is. I'm beginning to see clearly what this letter is about, and I hope that will begin to percolate to you. If there's been certain confusion until now, please remember this is the first time I've gone through this letter seriously in this kind of way. Well, now we're going to look at verses 14 of chapter 3 to verse 5 of chapter 4 today. We won't go through those verses in sufficient detail to satisfy those of you who are real scholars and Bible beavers, but we'll get the outline, and maybe next week we'll have time to look over some of those early verses in chapter 4 again and do the whole of that chapter 4 with the greetings, and then the week after, which is our last lecture, in a fortnight's time, to look over the whole letter and try to summarize the message of 2 Timothy. Remember, it's got a very special purpose. It's not written for everyone. It is primarily written for those called to be teachers and pastors. Right, well, we come to a passage where Paul now specifically speaks to Timothy, in contrast to those around who have missed the way. Verse 14, "As for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Now, the emphasis on you is, I think, striking here. It starts in verse 10, "Now you have observed," and it comes again, the same phrase at the beginning of verse 14, "as for you." And then it comes in 4 verse 1, "I charge you in the presence of God." And then you get it again in verse 5, "As for you, always be steady." So by contrast with what they, the other teachers who are troubling the churches, are doing, by contrast with what they are up to, you are to be different. You are to follow these patterns, these lines that I lay down. I have a special message for you that you're not swept away by these people and their influence and popularity. Verse 14 and 15. He says, continue in what you've learned. Now that word means to remain fixed and unchanging in your convictions. And it is a fundamental message of Paul in all his letters. If you go back a couple of pages to the beginning of 1 Timothy and look at verse 3, you'll see that he actually started like this in his letters to Timothy. Verse 3 of 1 Timothy, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." That's a very fine statement, isn't it? If you teach something that is different from the sound pattern, then you are wrong. To teach something that is different is to teach something that must necessarily be error. That's Paul's line. And it's the line of all the apostles. I'll give you just one example, because it has the same Greek word in it. 2 John, a letter that I guess we don't often turn to, of the three little letters of John at the end of the New Testament. 2 John, which only has 13 verses, in verse 9 says, 2 John 9, "Anyone who goes ahead and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine has both the Father and the Son." So there is such a thing as continuing and abiding in the doctrine. And that's not just Paul, it's John. Indeed, it is characteristic of the New Testament. To abide and to remain and to continue in the original truth that we were given is Paul's sovereign remedy against being taken in by the charlatans. It is Paul's normal medicine when the church is disturbed by a great deal of new teaching. A loyalty to the gospel message and adhering closely to what we learned and firmly believed is the only way that we can get through it. Now, the implication of that must be that these new teachers, and it is elusive, isn't it, to find out exactly who they were and what they were about. Hope to say more about that in a fortnight. These new teachers are clearly not abiding in the original message, and in their hands and under their hands, this message has changed somewhat. and it has probably developed. That, of course, has always been the claim of the Roman Church, isn't it? The Roman Church stands very strongly for the original doctrines of the faith. I think in some ways Roman theologians in Europe, for example, have been stronger on the deity of Christ than any other theologians since the war. Certainly stronger than many of the Protestant theologians. Nevertheless, the Roman Catholic faith essentially is a development from that beginning, and they would claim so on the ground of tradition. Now, it seems to me that the New Testament is hostile to anything that develops over and above the Scriptures. And the beginnings of that movement can be detected in letters like 2 Timothy. These new teachers are Christian teachers, but they no longer occupy the same solid ground as they did. And I think we need to ask that about many lively teachers in the church today, especially those teaching young people in these large Bible weeks and so on. Are they occupying the same ground? Are they saying the same things? Often we have to ask not what are they saying, but what are they not saying? Are they as clear as they used to be on the authority of the Bible, for example? I very much doubt if they are. Are they as clear as they ought to be on the centrality of the cross? I very much doubt that they are, myself. The things they say very often are fine, but the things that are left out, that are no longer emphasized and underlined, these are the things that you have to look for. Have they, in other words, moved away from the ground that they occupied when first they were teachers of the Word of God? Now, there are two supporting grounds for Timothy in this battle to continue. First, he's reminded who he learnt it all from. Continue in what you have learned and firmly believe, knowing from whom you learned it. The pronoun there, from whom, is plural, in most manuscripts singular in some. If it is plural, it must mean Lois, his grandmother, chapter 1, verse 5, Eunice, his mother, as well as the apostle. So there were these people who had taught him. If it is singular, and I personally prefer this, I think, it is often that the rarer reading is the better one, and in this case, it seems more likely in the context that it's singular. He's talking really about himself. I say the context is more likely to be Paul, because if you look at 1:13, it's follow the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, chapter 2, verse 2, and what you heard from me, you're to teach. So that seems to be what he's been saying hitherto, isn't it? Doesn't very much matter, this is only a small point. Whether he heard it from his mother and grandmother and Paul, or just from Paul, doesn't matter. But just for the sake of accuracy, I think it is probable that Paul is saying, remember you heard it from me. Now you see, there's a slight difference, isn't there, an emphasis. If Paul is saying, remember that you heard it from all of us, then he is saying, remember the character of the people who taught you. And I'm sure many of you can look back with pleasure and remember the Christian integrity of the people who first taught you the gospel. And that will stand you in good stead all your life. You will say, well, I know the kind of people who first brought that to me. But you see, it is slightly different if Paul is saying, remember that you got it from me. He's not then talking about his character, he's talking about his office. He's saying, remember, I'm an apostle, you got it from me. So there is a difference there. Now, no one can dogmatically say which it is, but I think probably it is more characteristic of Paul here to be saying, remember, you heard this from me, and you know who I am, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, not only does he know who taught him, but notice verse 15, a second ground for continuing in what he's been taught is how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to instruct you. Now, who instructed him in the sacred writings? Mother and granny is the answer, and that again supports what I said just now. Seems to me unlikely he'll repeat what he's just said. Here he seems to me to be saying, remember that you, first that you learnt it from me, but remember secondly that you learnt it from the Scriptures, which you were taught at your mother's knee. So you have two grounds for believing the gospel that was given to you as the real gospel. One, that it came from me, the apostle. Two, that it came from the Scriptures that you were taught by your mother and grandmother. Now, as a Jew, you have every reason for believing in those Scriptures. As a Christian, you have every reason for believing in me as the apostle. In other words, Paul is doing what he does always, to draw attention to the fact that the foundations of the authentic Christian gospel rest on the Old Testament scriptures and on the apostolic witness of the New Testament scriptures. He's on familiar territory here. I think that is probably the way in which to interpret what he's saying. He's saying, you know it comes from apostolic lips, you know that it comes from the prophets, the scriptures of old. So you really can't doubt that this is Christianity, authentic Christianity. And you're lucky that from earliest years you heard this faith. Now, we don't have to be over-dogmatic on this. I find I've got four reasons at least for not shifting from the gospel that was given to me as a teenager. First, the godly teachers that I had. Second, the apostolic authority to which they referred. Third, the scriptural basis, Old Testament, of course, specifically here. And fourthly, the experience of salvation that their teaching brought to us, which comes out in verse 15b. These scriptures were able to instruct you for salvation through faith. And of course, what he's saying is they did instruct you to salvation through faith. Now, I ask you just to put those four down in your memory, because I think they're very worthwhile having in your mind. Here are four reasons for not budging from the gospel that was first brought to us. First, they were godly teachers. Secondly, they taught us the apostolic teaching. Thirdly, it was based on the scriptures, including the Old Testament Jewish scriptures. Therefore, it was founded not just new from in this era, but goes right back into the era that God began with Abraham. And then fourthly, because that gospel that you were taught as a youngster or later on in life actually brought you a knowledge of salvation, didn't it? Through faith in Jesus Christ. So you've got some pretty good reasons, haven't you, from not shifting. If you're standing on firm ground, why stand on thin ice outside? Stay where you are, is what he's saying. They have nothing better to say. So far then, so good. Let's go on to verse 16, which of course is a very wonderful verse and a very important one. I'm not going to go into all the quarrels of the commentators on the very meaning of the words all scripture and inspired by God. I'm going to take it that the generally received interpretation is the right one, and it is saying that all scripture is God-breathed, and therefore, of course, true, reliable, authoritative, unique, and unlike any other writings. And I'm going to assume that, because I think probably those of us who come to Thursday lectures have that as part of our received Christian faith, and I believe that's what he's saying here. But I don't think this famous verse here was put here in order to teach us that doctrine. It really assumes that doctrine and simply refers to it by way of reminding him of the authority of these scriptures. What he wants to talk about is not so much the character of scripture, but what it's for. What is it for? Well, it's profitable for four things. Teaching, that is teaching doctrine. Reproof, that is reproving people for error and evil. Four, correcting, which means literally setting people back on the right road. It's more positive. Negative, reproof is negative, correction is positive. And then when people are back on the right road, training them in righteousness. So these are not higgledy-piggledy words. They've got a clear order. We teach the truth. In teaching the truth, we reprove people who are moving away from it. We bring them back onto the main road, and we train them to walk in it. Notice that the reproving and correcting and training all stems from the teaching. A proper teaching ministry in a church over a period of years will achieve all those things. You don't have to have a special class for reproving, or a special class necessarily for training. As long as there is that central teaching ministry going on. That's what is lacking, isn't it, in so many churches today? Which is why you have to have so much counseling and reproving people and correcting people and bringing people out of the miry pit and bringing them back onto the road. You have to have all that. Armies of Christians counseling people because you haven't got a solid teaching ministry behind it. I don't mean we shouldn't counsel, but you cannot do without that solid teaching ministry in the church. That's the lifeblood. Now, what is the Bible profitable for? You see, there are two ways of putting this. Are the scriptures profitable for teaching, reproving, correcting, and training Timothy? so that he may become a man of God, as opposed to a child of God. That is to say, he may develop from being a child of God to becoming a man of God. Is the message here, Timothy, you need the scriptures so that you yourself will develop? Or is the message, these scriptures are inspired for you with which to teach, reprove, correct, and train, so that using them in this way, you as a man of God may be fully furnished for the work that you're called to do? Now, I'm sure it's the latter, but I have to say that that was new to me when I came to it this time. It just shows how carelessly we read it. I've heard many a talk on this which simply says, well, Scripture's there to teach us and reprove us and correct us and train us. But look at how it's actually put. He's talking not to a Bible class about how they're to grow in grace and become men of God. He's talking to a man of God, and that phrase is a technical term for a Christian minister and pastor and teacher. And he says, this Scripture is yours for this ministry. Teaching, reproving, correcting, and training. That is your ministry as a man of God. Now, how are you to be a complete minister? How are you to be equipped for all good works? You don't need anything other than these scriptures. That's what he's saying here. The implication is that the new teachers downgraded the scriptures. They were not really their primary that wasn't their primary armory. It's remarkable, actually, how that is squeezing in today, isn't it? Even amongst the most splendid Christian people. Some time ago, somebody asked me to teach them a certain Christian truth or doctrine in the New Testament. We spent an hour together, and we looked at it, and we had a thoroughly good time together. He's a very fine Christian man. At the end of it, he said to me, well, thanks, Dick, very much for that. Now I must go and ask the Spirit to tell me if this is right. You see, that's quite wrong, isn't it? The way the Spirit shows us is through the Scriptures. There's no separate authentication of whether these things are true. I don't go outside and say, Holy Spirit, give me some kind of litmus paper within as to whether the Bible is right or not. Of course, my interpretation may need checking with the commentaries and other teachers. That's right. If he'd gone away and said, I must go and hear another teacher, I wouldn't have objected so much. But you see, to say I'm going to ask the Spirit is actually to say nothing except to say that you're at the mercy of subjective feelings and impressions. What it actually is doing, you see, is to downgrade the Bible and say that the Bible isn't able to do the job that God gave it to do. Why do I need prophecies and words of knowledge constantly in my local church if I've got this book? My dear brothers, I've been in the ministry for 30 years. I feel I've hardly begun. And let me tell you from the preaching conferences that the young ministers that we're dealing with have hardly begun at all. That is to say, they don't know the Bible as they ought to. They've got 66 books here. It takes a lifetime to get to know it. Why are we searching for other words from God when he's given us the Word of God? Why don't we take the trouble to study it? Why, there are most churches, you could stay there 10 years, you would have no more real knowledge of the Bible at the end than you would at the beginning. I mean, I speak for myself. I know how hard it is, really, to get to know a book of the Bible. The only way I get to know it is taking a book like this and asking you to come and listen to me. You see, it's really chiefly for my benefit. So I have to do the work. Thursday morning comes, and I've just got to get down to it. Or writing a commentary. That's the only other way I know of doing it. But the publishers have given up on me because I take so long. Barnett says in his commentary, I think this is an exaggeration, but I think Barnett has got the right meaning, Timothy does not need to read other books or to be concerned with religious speculation. He has work to do, and for this the scriptures are sufficient. Now, I think that Barnett in his commentary there has got the meaning here. However, I think that's a slight exaggeration. I don't think it means really that the minister should read nothing else. And yet, you see, if you've got to choose between all the theological terms you have to read at college and knowing the Bible, there's no doubt which you've got to choose, is there? My complaint about our colleges is that people have to read all these other books. I don't really complain about that. What I complain about is there's no time left to get to know this. I'm very happy to issue a challenge to any of the theological colleges in this country and say that I could give a simple Bible paper of 50 questions to most of the men who graduate from these colleges and they wouldn't get more than 10%. No, they really wouldn't. Well, one or two might. I'd be willing to give them ask you to hand round the hat and give them a good meal as a prize. But very few. Because, you see, you're so busy today reading all the things that people are saying about it. Books pouring off the press. See, and the pressure is on in the modern world. You must know what is being said. Must hear what this man says. Must read what this man says. The journals I get all tell you that these books are indispensable. They can't be, can they? Because the ministers don't read them. I can tell you, they haven't got time to read them. Somebody, I suppose, reads them. But I don't know who. But the trouble is, we don't even have time to read the Bible. Study that. Right now. Others are not continuing in the message. And the reason they're not continuing in the message is that they're not continuing in the scriptures. And he says you're to continue in the message because that's the only way to continue in the ministry. The message of the scriptures and the ministry go together. Now, let's look at chapter 4, 1 to 5, and just see how this fits in. We'll come back to this next week to try to get the whole thing to hang together, because Paul's letters are like a beautiful piece of carpentry. There aren't any loose ends. It all fits together. Therefore, chapter 4, I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, a very solemn charge, preach the word. Now, there's the essential task. There is the essential task. Preach the word. Now, will you, in your mind, take that chapter division and simply erase it? All right? It's not there. Read straight through the end of chapter 3 and right through the beginning of chapter 4, and it all fits together perfectly, doesn't it? You're to continue in the message of the scriptures. Those scriptures were given to you so that you might do that fourfold ministry of teaching, reproving, correcting, and training. Therefore, Timothy, you must keep going in these scriptures if you are to be a complete and fully equipped minister. Not just for your own sake, of course, he's not talking about that, but for their sakes who hear you. This scripture is given to you in order to do your ministry. How am I going actually to do my ministry if these scriptures are given to me? Not just by reading it, but by preaching it. So, he says, preach it. That's the essential task. If you don't preach it, other people will not be taught, they will not be reproved, they will not be corrected, and they will not be trained. So you see, that holds together. That is the essential task. It is by preaching the scriptures that this ministry of the New Testament is carried through. Now, I know that is so familiar to you, but just meditate on that today and this weekend. You see, now you begin to realize why the church in the West, at least in Britain, let's just talk about ourselves, why the church in this country has found itself so lacking in stamina and effectiveness, by and large, why it is not able to shake off heresy. You see, because a healthy body shakes off those germs, doesn't it? The reason is that this substantial, solid, continuous ministry of the Word of God has not been taking place in our pulpits and in our churches. That is the essential task. Secondly, there's a necessary warning. The time is coming when people will not endure this sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings and wander into myths. Now, verse 4 is very important because those two always go together. If you stop listening to the truth, you start wandering into myths. Do you see the connection? Here is a vacuum which never remains a vacuum. When people stop listening to the Bible, they start believing superstitious things. To me, it is a fascinating thing to watch that. As the church stops really putting itself under the ministry of the word, it starts being taken up with things which are fantastic, which are mythical, unbelievable, superstitious. And if you don't see that happening amongst evangelicals today, I can only say I do. I see people asking me to believe things that I simply can't believe, and I can't think how they can spend time on them. But I notice that those same people are taken up with these things. Other people are wandering away from the truth. They no longer seem to be interested in that solid biblical teaching. Those two things go together. Now, when that happens, it's tremendously discouraging, isn't it, to the faithful minister of the word, which is why Paul gives this warning here. He says, I must tell you, Timothy, because otherwise you may be shaken, indeed you may give up, that people will not endure this marvelous teaching that God has given you to give to them. They will go and get other teachers who will suit them better. Because, he says, they have itching ears. That is an extraordinary phrase, isn't it? What do you do with an itch? You scratch it, right? So here I am. I've got an itch in my ear and I'm scratching it. What is my ear for? Listening. Notice the contrast. See? The minister of the gospel is a man who is teaching people the word of God. For that they simply need 2 ears and a willingness to listen. But they cease to use their ears for listening. They have now become so superficial that all that they want is someone to scratch them where they itch. I hear people actually talking like this. They say, you know, if you're going to have a ministry today, you've got to scratch where people itch. And people's concern today is this, or that, or the other. Now, if you actually mold your ministry on where people are itching, you're going to be rushing around in circles the whole of your life, aren't you? Because people are itching in different places in every decade, every year. Isn't that right? These things change. You know that people were itching differently in the 60s, some of you, than what they're itching today. They were itching differently in the 50s, and they'll be itching differently in the 90s. You know, the things that fill the Christian press today, they will simply be sunk out of sight in the 1990s. We'll be talking about quite different quarrels. And as long as the enemy can keep us all up there on that superficial level, he's happy. What he doesn't want is a church which is taking seriously the fact that there is a word of God to be heard and believed and lived by. And that takes a great deal of effort, because listening does take effort. See, this is what we're told constantly. We're a television age, therefore we can't listen, therefore you mustn't preach for more than 12 minutes at a time. This is the most awful nonsense, isn't it? But, of course, we do have to urge people who have been brought up entirely on a diet of television that when they're converted, they're going to have to make an effort to change their ways. I've sometimes said, and I can't tell you all the priceless stories, really, of our Sunday night. Our Sunday night is a great thrill, but you sometimes see people coming to our Sunday night. And I think of one group who came from a college where, really, they had no teaching at all. Their Christian union meetings were, you see, one long thrill. Something was happening every 2 or 3 minutes. Someone was either giving a word of testimony or whatever it was. And I vividly remember this group coming some years ago now. They were sitting over there, actually. Any of you who have been on Sunday night know it's really quite a thrill to see these young people listening to the word of God for 30 and 40 minutes. And when this group came in, they just could not make this out. I remember the leader of them used to look around. He had the biggest yawn I've ever seen. And then after he'd stopped yawning, he'd look around to see if there are any pretty girls around, and there are, of course, plenty, and then he'd scratch himself and fidget. And then he'd look around to see what everybody was doing, and to his amazement, there were people with notebooks out. It took about 4 Sunday nights before he started to bring a piece of paper and pencil. And then others in the group started to. They began to settle down. I can only call it that, to settle down in their seats. And begin to stop looking at everybody else and start listening. Took about 6, 7, 8 weeks. Does take time to settle down, isn't it, if you just had a diet of candy floss? And it was really a great thrill to see them coming ready to listen. The particular boy I have in mind became the president of the Christian Union in that college then a year or 2 years later, and is a very solid Christian today. And I'm not saying that that was one of the main contributory things, but I think it's one of them. If you won't take the trouble to listen, then you'll never grow to be a man of God. There's a lot to hear, isn't there? But he says the time is coming, you see. Isn't that really... Well, we're certainly one of those times, aren't we? When people will not listen to this kind of thing. And they turn to teachers to suit themselves. They'll only hear certain kind of teachers. They won't hear anything else but their own speciality teachers. So they'll only go to one or two places. Never cut yourself off from the universal Church of God. It's one of the things that's so vital, isn't it? The universal Church of God keeps us sane, doesn't it? Never go into a small cul-de-sac and listen to a few chosen teachers as though they're the only people to whom God has revealed the truth. That's what Paul says that's going to happen. Necessary warning to give. Third, what is he to do then? Well, we've got this very precious verse 5, haven't we? As for you. And they're like sort of four splendid, pithy pointers to the future. If Timothy will do these four things, all will be well. First, always be steady. And that's a poor translation. There you'll see what it means when I tell you what the word means. It means literally, don't be drunk. Always be sober. Of course, when the translators come to this, they really don't quite know what to make of it. Now, always be steady, if you know what the word means, is a very good translation. I had to come home very late last night, and the chap in front of me certainly wasn't steady. In fact, coming down one escalator, I really was very frightened that he was going to fall from top to bottom. I didn't have to ask why he was in that state. Now, you see, what he means by this is he's not telling Timothy that he's liable to a drink problem. He's talking about this spiritual teaching, which is intoxicating, this heady new teaching of the new teachers. Indeed, the new teachers call it the new wine. They say, that's what you want. Paul says, no, you don't. You don't want teaching that's going to make you lose control of your senses. The Christian is a sober person. Don't get carried away with this intoxicating new message. The idea that being drunk with the Spirit means that I somehow lose control of my mind and no longer think what I say, as though that was spirituality, that's a monstrous perversion of New Testament spirituality, isn't it? The mark of the Christian teacher is that he's sober. When everybody else is losing their heads, his is well and truly screwed on. Well, you know the churches where, I mean, virtually, you're asked not only to leave your hat in the porch, but your head as well. And he's saying, don't do that. Don't go to a place like that. Keep your head on and everybody else's head's on. Be sober. Secondly, endure suffering. It's going to be hard to do this because you'll be in a minority. The vast majority of Christian teachers will want the way of Christianity without tears because that is the popular way. So it is proving today. The cross is all but snuffed out, isn't it, in modern evangelistic celebrations and presentations to youth. Well, bring it back. You can't live the Christian life without taking up the cross, can you? Thirdly, do the work of an evangelist. Why does he say that? You know why he says that, many of you. Because evangelism is always the thing that suffers, isn't it, once we get into these controversies. I remember when there were some very exciting meetings at the Albert Hall. I said to some of our young people, if I come along to those meetings, I said, and I well may, if you are attracting the people outside the Albert Hall, you'll be in trouble with me. I said, if you've got any tracts to give, I want to see you giving them out to the non-Christians, the lost, the other side of the road. You know the kind of meeting I mean, when all the Christians are arguing amongst themselves about some new thing. There's only one person to attract, isn't there? And that's the non-Christian who's on his way to hell. That's where Christians should be. It's the hardest thing in the world to keep evangelism like that going, isn't it? Because we're all shy. We all find it difficult. So if you're a Christian with a new bee in your bonnet, you can give the tract to everybody, but don't give it to me, because I don't want it. The only tracts I'm interested in are those that do the work of an evangelist. You'll be surprised the things that get sent to me in my post. You know, some of them, it's quite obvious that somebody's saying, well, if only the poorer rector of St. Helens could get this straight, something might happen at St. Helens. I put that straight in the waste paper basket because I want to do the work of an evangelist. I know how poorly we do it. We all know how hard it is, isn't it? It's a very discouraging work. It's discouraging for you who have to ask people, and it's frequently discouraging for those who preach the gospel. That's where the work is. That's where we have to endure suffering. That's where we have to be steady. And last of all, the fourth great command, fulfill your ministry. What does that mean? Well, it's quite clear what it means. It means go on to the end, complete your course. Why does he say that? He says that because he sees Christian ministers who started well, who were scriptural men, who were cross-centered men, who were evangelists, now going off on these tangents. And Paul says, that's to lose your ministry. Timothy, he says, you started well. Go on to the end. Don't be any different than what you were trained to be at the beginning. And it'd be more spiritual, more prayerful. But you know the main road that has been mapped out for you. Don't have to go into Byway Meadow. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for this vivid word from the Apostle Paul to Timothy. We thank you for this last will and testament. And we ask that the living church today may listen to it. We ask for open ears and open hearts and a willingness to be steady and to endure hardness and to do the work of an evangelist. We ask it for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.